Someone asked me last week after Ben had made a comparable statement to what the pastor just made, what do you do if you're a member of a church? You're supposed to be united, and you have very strong opinions against what somebody else is doing in the church. And somebody asked me if I'm going to solve all those problems. The best I could say, I have one advantage, and that is that all my words will be words of wisdom, okay? no matter how dumb they are, they'll all be words of wisdom. And I should tack on to that the verse that says, fools despise wisdom, okay? But there is a wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God as, above as well. So what I want to do now, we're dealing with the theme, the title of my part in this, is One in Christ Through Union or Uniformity. Now, everyone wants union. Everybody in the whole world, right from the beginning, after the fall, right from the beginning, there was disunity. The first child born into the world, when he grew up, murdered his brother. And from then on, disunity, just commonly disunity throughout the world. You would be hard-pressed, looking at history, to find any year in which there was not some war going on. You think of that, before or after the United Nations. That's the case. And that says nothing about wars within the home. They say that a high percentage of murders, one of the first things that law enforcement look at is the home, because there are so many murders in the home among people who are supposed to be united one with another. The people of the world basically have been looking for some way to have unity without one with another without warfare, etc. They've been doing that right from the beginning. I want to give you a quotation here from a man who was regarded in his day. He lived back in the last century, actually. It was 1972, I think, he died. His name is Paul Henry Spock. He was regarded as a renowned statesman in his day. He served as the first chairman of the United Nations, of the General Assembly of the United Nations back in 1945. He was Secretary General of NATO for a number of years. He later served as United Nations President of the General Assembly for a number of years as well. He was renowned as a statesman, highly thought of by everyone. Now, let me give you a quotation of what he said. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold alliances together, give us unity, to hold alliances together and lift us out of the economic swamp in which we're sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we'll receive him. This is a renowned leader, including in the United Nations. And this is really the way people have been thinking for centuries. I mean, time and time again in history, people have been looking for a way in which we could be united and at peace together. And one time after another, they've been following some great leader who seemed to capture imagination of people, and yet that unity's not there. And in each case, they sought for unity, the only way they could seek it, through uniformity. In other words, to get everybody in the same uniform, get everybody thinking together, either because they idolize the leader or because they're fearful of him. That's the way the world gets unity, through uniformity. And that attitude has seeped into the Christian church. The basic thing, where the default position we have is get everybody uniform. And the Bible position is get union. And union is within, not without. Uniformity is basically without, outside, right, uniform, etc. And the people leading are hoping they'll get that back in the heart. But it doesn't do that. It doesn't work that way. Now, I want to look, first of all, at the divine plan. I'm going to look at a passage here, John 17, verse 21 and 23. The classic passage, Romans chapter 14, going through chapter 15, verse 13, on this subject has been presented to you, and we've had some excellent expositions. I'm going to allude to it sometime, but I'm basically going to focus on about three major areas that, to me, touch me, and I hope will touch you as well. Now, the first is John 17, verse 21, 23. The Lord is praying what, in fact, is the Lord's Prayer. We use a prayer that's a disciples' prayer and call it the Lord's Prayer, but this is the Lord's actual prayer before he went to the cross. And it says this, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Notice this part. So that the world may believe that you sent me. You notice that idea there? Oneness is a means by which we meet the world. See? So that they may believe that you have sent me. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. Again, he says, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as I have loved you. There was a story once about a shipload of Baptists that were going overseas to an international meeting of Baptists, hopefully to solve these problems of disunity and to provide for unity. Well, the shipload, the people decided they would go through the South Island areas and while they're on that trip. And lo and behold, they had a shipwreck. And they ended up beached on a uninhabited island, rather large uninhabited island. Well, of course, the first thing they did was build a Baptist church. But within 6 weeks, they had a Northside Baptist and a Southside Baptist. Another 6 weeks, they had an Eastside Baptist and a Westside Baptist. Now, you know that we joke about ourselves as dividing and supposedly conquering as Baptists, but that's the problem everybody has. Even the Roman Church, you know, we had a good study in October about the Roman Church versus the Reformation, but even the Roman Church was divided in numbers and numbers of factions. Different monasteries against other monasteries, that kind of thing. That information doesn't come out very often. But as a matter of fact, everybody has that problem. All Christians have that problem. Now, that's a divine plan. We're dealing with a divine plan. What about human problems? And I want to suggest to you about three things that I see as human problems. One, first of all, we have a perception problem. The English word perceive has the idea of just taking in something. In fact, the word literally, originally, meant to take something. And so the idea of looking, but not just looking, but actually taking in what you look at. And that's, we all have that problem now. In Luke chapter 9, right before, as the Lord in Luke chapter 9 is getting ready to go to the cross, it would take him several weeks before he got to Jerusalem. But it says in that passage in chapter 9 that he set his face to go to the cross. And in that passage, the disciples had seen great majestic work of the Lord. And then the Lord said, let these words sink down into your ears. That's a striking passage. Because they were thinking the kingdom is coming right now, and he wanted them to get hold of certain words that commonly people didn't get a hold of. In fact, They themselves didn't get hold of it until after the resurrection. And so this is what the Lord wants us to do. Now, I want us to look at one passage, Mark chapter 8, verse 22 and following. Heard about a kid that said to his mother was very frustrated as he came in. She'd been calling to him, and he said, "I didn't hear you until the third time you called." Now, that's the way we listen very often. That's the way we see very often. Now, in Mark chapter 8, notice the passage says, they came to Bethsaida. Bethsaida, by the way, is very prominent in the Bible. It was the home of Peter and Andrew and Philip, and they were there very often. And it says, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And instead of touching him, as he could have done, and just speaking the word, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes, laid his hands on him and asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." What he said was, "I see people as objects." And that's the way we see people, isn't it? For the most part, we see people as objects. Some of us went to the mountains about a week or two ago, I guess it was, and we saw beautiful objects, but they were either favorable or not favorable. But what a beautiful tree. It's too bad this other tree has kind of grown into it, you know, that kind of thing. Well, that's the way we see people, isn't it? By and large, we tend to see people as objects. And the Lord had to touch him again. And when he touched him again, he saw people clearly. Well, we need a second touch from the Lord. You look and yet you don't see. I find myself doing that all the time. Now, the question is, why did God choose to heal this man that way? In other passages, he just touched and the man was healed, or sometimes he just said he's healed. I don't even need to go there, and the man was healed. Why did he do it this way? Well, in Job, Elihu says to Job, "Who teaches like him?" The Lord is a consummate teacher. You know, some of you are teachers, and you find yourself teaching constantly. Well, the Lord is teaching here. So I want us to look at the context and see why he did this. This is an object lesson for the disciples because they themselves weren't seeing well. So we look at the context in Mark 8, verses 11 through 21, right before that passage we just read. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And then notice these words, "He sighed deeply." You know, that expression, to me, is one of the most profound expressions in all of the Bible. Here's the Lord in command of all the words. All his words are pure and majestic and powerful. And yet he says nothing. Instead, he feels something very deeply. And what is he feeling very deeply? Well, you notice it says, why does this generation seek a sign? Now, you notice he doesn't limit it to the Pharisees. He includes the whole generation. And you're going to find out that generation includes the disciples as well. Why are you so outward about things? Why hasn't this truth gotten into your heart? In effect, is what he's saying. And so he sighed deeply. Why does this generation seek a sign? And then later on now, it says that the disciples had forgotten to take bread. And later on, here's what the Lord says to them, "Watch out," after he just dealt with the Pharisees. "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing this one with another. The fact they hadn't taken bread came into play. And they said, "It's because we forgot bread." Now, my question is, how do you get that out of this statement? Here's the Lord saying, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're saying, oh, he's trying to get us, trying to use some kind of a symbolic idea to get us reproved about the bread problem, see? And that's when the Lord says to them, now he's not talking to the Pharisees now, he's talking to the disciples. He says, why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Now think of that. Hearts hardened, that applies to the unsaved generally. He says, why are you even discussing this bread problem? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Now, those are expressions that in the Old Testament applied to unsaved people. And he's saying, you're acting just like the unsaved people. You're looking, but you're not seeing. And he said, what about the loaves, the 5,000 loaves? And you can almost picture little kids in a Sunday school class. And for my part, I would picture Peter raising his hand, as a little kid will say. And I picture him not just raising his hand, snapping his fingers. He's got to get attention. 12, I got that one right. And what about the other cases? 7, see? I got these facts right, but I haven't really got the message down in my heart, is what it comes down to. And that's the way the Lord says we tend to be. That's kind of our default position. We look, but we don't really see sometimes. There's a passage in John that has struck me this way, having to do with perception. John chapter 21, verse 1 and 14. Notice, you know, it seems like the Gospel of John ends with chapter 20. And it almost seems like the inspired writer picks up the pen again. Oh, I forgot to say something. But in fact, this passage is very important in the whole Gospel of John. It says in chapter 21, verse 1 and 14, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way, he showed himself. Now, this is the third time Jesus showed himself. Now, why did he have to do that? He showed himself as resurrected before. He did that before numbers of people. He's done this numbers of times. Why did he have to do this? Because they had to learn something about the resurrected Christ. They had to get a new perception of Christ. You know, you can have a perception of a person that is okay for a time, but it doesn't necessarily give you the whole picture of that person. The picture I have in mind is here's a person working for a boss. He's fairly new in his job. And the boss is just ever so easygoing and congenial and friendly that it just seems like he's really a patient guy, you know. And so you get a little bit loose in the way you come in, whether it doesn't matter that much, whether I come in early or late, you know, and so forth. And then somehow this boss just lights into somebody because he came in late. And he chews him out for 3 or 4 or 5 minutes. Well, that gives you a whole new perspective on him, see. And that changes the way you act. Well, it's the same way with our Lord. You can have the impression of him first that he's the gentle Savior, but he's more than a gentle Savior. You can see him as the disciples did, walking with him and talking with him and even sleeping with him and on the earth, but not know what he can do when he as a risen Savior. And what he did as a risen Savior right there in chapter 21, he solved their fishing problem. Can you imagine that? He solved their fishing problem, and he solved their sin problem. He solved their provision problem. And all these things, practical things, as a risen Savior. And so they saw him anew as a risen Savior. That's how vital that we get hold of that. Now, look at Matthew chapter 6. this is one of the perspective problems we have. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then this statement, this is almost a shocking statement, and I think we pass it over very often. It says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In a way, that's a hard statement, because we think in terms of faith comes by hearing. We live by faith. But the Lord is saying here, and he makes it a point to repeat it, in this great model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, the only part of that prayer that he elaborates on is this part. Forgive us our trespasses as he does. And if you don't, you won't be forgiven. And what that's telling us is that shows you that there's something wrong with your heart. Your perspective is wrong. If you've got a bad heart towards somebody else and you're asking forgiveness, your perspective of Jesus Christ is wrong. So I have this kind of general statement that I use for this principle of perspective, that the health, the spiritual health of a believer in his relationships and his life is in direct proportion to the accuracy of his perception of Jesus Christ. As you perceive Christ, that's how you'll perceive your relationship with others. And that's a vital thing to get hold of. And if you find yourself having enmity against your brother or sister in Christ, that automatically tells you you've got an eye problem, you've got a perspective problem. And it's vital that we get a hold of that principle. Now, the next thing I see is an interpretation problem. We have interpretation problems. We load words up with points that are from our tradition and our culture, but not actually points in the Bible. I don't know if you've read lately, probably haven't read it lately at least, Through the Looking Glass, the book. Through the Looking Glass is a sequel to Alice in Wonderland. And in one part of that, Alice is having something of an argument with Humpty Dumpty. And Humpty Dumpty is advocating we ought to have unbirthday presents. He's appalled at Alice's impudence and ignorance, and so he's trying to teach her we need to have unbirthday presents. And he says, look logically at this, and he uses what he thinks of as impeccable logic. There are 365 days in a year. 364 of those days are unbirthdays, and you have only one birthday. And Alice has the impudence to say, I like birthdays best. And Humpty Dumpty says, you have a glory problem. And Alice says, what do you mean by glory? He says, well, of course you don't know that because I haven't explained it. Glory means you've got an easy to knock down argument that you just presented. And Alice says, but glory doesn't mean an easy to knock down argument. And Humpty Dumpty says, listen, when I use a word, that word means exactly what I say it means, nothing more or nothing less. And Alice, again, is so impudent that she responds to that, and she says, well, the question is, how can a word have so many different meanings? And Humpty Dumpty says, the question is, who is master? Now you think of that just for a minute. Who is master? You know, we've just looked at the Reformation. The Catholics, of course, didn't allow people to just read the Bible, but they heard from the priestly choir. They heard psalms sung. and occasionally they would hear a verse, and the Catholic Church would tolerate that as long as they could control the meaning, see? As long as you saw that meaning with our tradition, and as you understood it with our tradition and in light of the Church. Well, we're doing that today, even. All of us are doing that, not just the Catholics. There's a Catholic pope, but there are a lot of Protestant popes around as well, and we do the same thing. Virtually anybody you think of as highly scholarly will say, if he says this means such and such, and he may loathe that word that he's talking about with his own background, his own culture, then we just take it. We listen, as it were, to the scholars of the day and so forth, the popes of the day. I want, in this connection, to give you what I regard as what at least have blessed me with the best guidelines for interpretation. Some of these interpretation rules that I read have problems in my mind. Let me give you two of them. One is a paradox. Read the Bible as you read any other book. Read the Bible as you read no other book. Now, that's an important thing to get a hold of. God has given us all the basic ability to communicate. And we use, in a sense, all of us, universal laws of communication. You think in terms of your own communication with your friends here in church, before church and after church, by and large, you don't have problems understanding each other. Now, occasionally we do, but by and large, you understand what's given to you, and you're just using common laws of interpretation. So you read the Bible as you read any other book, use the same laws. But you read the Bible as you read no other book, because with all human books, you have to read with a grain of salt. Read the Bible as you read no other book. And then the other principle is this. I've kind of taken this from real estate people. Real estate people say the three most important rules in real estate are location, location, location. Well, I've taken off from that. The three most important rules in Bible study are context, context, context. Now, that same thing with ordinary speech. This word could mean this or that, but the context says it means this particular thing, see? So context, context, context. Now, let me just impress this upon you. The person who knows context well but doesn't know the original languages has never taken a course in theology. But he knows context well. He is far and away ahead of the person who knows the languages and who studied theology but doesn't know context. And so the fundamental concept that we've got to get hold of is just read the Bible and read it as you would any other book. Now, that keeps you from having loaded words and overloaded baggage. Now, everybody brings to anything that he reads or anything he talks about, he brings some background, some culture, and often baggage. That's when we're dealing here in Romans. If you read the book of Romans in context, take the whole book in context, what you'll find the inspired writer doing is he's switching back and forth constantly between the Jews and the Gentiles. That's probably because there were lots of Jews in Rome at the time. So many that at one time Claudius expelled the Jews. They were very influential. And so evidently there were a lot of Jews in Rome as he's writing to them. And so he keeps going back and forth. And in this section, Romans chapter 14 and following, he's probably alluding to the fact that there's some people here that they have certain things in the law that they feel like they have to hang on to, and he calls them weak. But you get an idea of what the weakness is by recognizing their background. Here are Jews, and chances are most of them knew the facts of the Bible better than the Gentiles that got saved. But they had luggage back luggage problems. They had tradition, and their tradition kept working its way into Scripture. And it's the same today. I just read a book that dealt with that idea, actually a novel, but it was written by a Jew, and it's talking about two different Jews from different factions of Judaism who had problems with each other, but they were both studying to be rabbis, but they had these background problems of what to decide on this issue and that issue, and they ultimately constantly referred to the Talmud, which is the organized copy of the traditions. And they were constantly saying, well, Rabbi so-and-so, bless his name, says such-and-such, but what about Rabbi so-and-so? And so though they were studying Scripture occasionally, this baggage was constantly coming in from the culture, from the background. And so that's really what we're dealing with very often. There's always some kind of a background problem. Tradition is part and parcel of that. I want us to look at Psalm 49, verse 13, and then 18 through 20. This is talking about tradition and people that are living and highly regarded as the people we should follow because of their success in different things. Notice among the things that he says is this. He says, this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Now here's how the Lord is judging them. They have foolish confidence. And yet people approve their boast. And that word boast literally in the Hebrew means they approve their mouths, which was an idiomatic way of saying they approve everything that comes out of their mouth. See? And you think of that. Isn't that true? Now, my old grandpa, he said such and such. And you approve it automatically because he's your old grandpa. And notice he goes on and says, they approve of their mouths. And then there's this word, Selah, that Uncle Fred has been teaching us about. He says, think of that. I remember hearing a testimony. One guy said, whenever I come to that word in Psalms, he said, I say, how about that? That would be a good suggestion. You read that. How about that? What that I've just read. And that statement, how about that? Everything that these guys say, we just delight in. And we take it as gospel truth. And that's one of the points of baggage that we have. And he says, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, he says this man counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for himself, and his soul will go to the generation of his fathers, and he will never see the light again, and he's like the beasts that perish. Now, you know, for a grandpa, it almost seems irreverent to talk negatively about a grandpa, doesn't it? I mean, those of you who are grandfathers and so forth, you think, well, my old grandpa, he said this. And I remember one guy that I knew, he was a tobacco chewer. And he was Christian. He'd only been saved for about 3 years. And he tried to justify tobacco chewing. And, you know, my dad had a roofing and siding business. And he was one of the employees. He's from the hills of Kentucky. And he said, now, Thurman, he said, I've given up smoking because I heard it's bad for your body. But now I can't find anywhere in the Bible or among the doctors that chewing tobacco is bad for you. And he would use arguments that just were irrefutable, supposedly. My old grandpa, back in Kentucky, he lived to be 97, and he chewed all his life and never had a toothache. And even when he died, all of his teeth were healthy. Maybe a little dingy, but healthy, you know. And he went on and on like that. And yet, he at the other side, he was still in the glow of his salvation. And when we stopped somewhere to get shingles or whatever, people would ask him, well, what do you think of this weather? And the weather, it might be sleeting, it might be 6 below 0, but always, without fail, he would say, just right, just right. Now, if anyone had asked him how to spell the word sovereignty, he probably couldn't have done it, much less defined the word. But he had learned more about the sovereignty of God in his 3 years than many people learn in 70 years. So he had a spiritual heart, and he kept justifying this. And we pulled up one time, he was driving. We pulled up at a stoplight, and another truck pulled up beside us on his side. And the guy on the other side rolled down the window and spat tobacco juice out on the highway. And we drove along in silence for a while. And then Dusty, his name was Dusty, Dusty said, Thurman, I got to give up tobacco chewing. He said, that guy about made me sick, opening that window, spitting that tobacco juice out. So he learned, but it took him some time to learn that message, you know, that thing, and to get away from his background here. I heard another story from a preacher some years ago who, when he was young, this is the older preacher, he said when he was young, he was called upon as a student preacher to go to this country church. And in the course of his preaching, he preached something about worldliness and gave some examples. And at the end of the service, this guy stood up and said, you didn't say anything about baseball. And he said, baseball? He said, yeah, baseball is worldly. You just think of that now. You think of all the, in those days, beer bottles, not beer cans, all the beer cans out there and people swearing the umpire and all that. Baseball is a prime example of worldliness. Well, it so happened the man was a tobacco chewer. And he said, well, what about tobacco? He said, no, it's baseball. And in his mind, worldly, he loaded worldly with a baseball diamond, see. Well, we do the same thing. We get from tradition, from background, we get certain ideas that this is bad, this is good, and this is worldly, this is not worldly. The Bible, when the Bible defines it, says lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. See, the Bible defines it differently from the way we often do. Now, there are also timing problems that we have. Our time, the Bible says, eventually we will, as saints, judge the world. But that's not our time. That's in the future. Our time is not now to judge people. Our time is in the future. I remember seeing an ad some years ago about this man who had a timing problem. I don't even remember what it was advertising, tell the truth. Maybe something about investments or whatever. But it pictured this man going, for example, through a toll booth, and his timing is so skewed. He has the change to throw in this basket, but he crashes right through the barrier and throws the chain out, the change out on the ground. And then another time, he's sitting in a nice restaurant having a dinner with his loved girlfriend, and candlelight, the whole works. And his girlfriend looks at him with great emotion and says, I love you. And his timing is so skewed, it takes him so long to respond, that she bursts in tears and leaves the restaurant. And he says, very heartfelt, I love you, to an empty chair. His timing is off. Well, in reality, all of us have timing problems, you know. There's a sense in which virtually every sin is a timing problem. Think of that. When a person commits adultery, he's dominated by his emotions and his desire for pleasure, but God plans to give to his children pleasure without measure eventually. And when a person is angry and wants to get judgment on somebody, and he takes it in his own hands, God, in fact, plans to get judgment on that person eventually in his time. So there's a sense in which virtually every sin is a timing problem. It's the same thing as we deal with people. We see people. When I first became a teacher, I expected people to know everything I knew in the first lesson or two that I gave. Same thing with our kids. We expect to correct all the problems that our kids had, that we had, right now, you know. And as a matter of fact, God is exceedingly patient, waiting for us. And this is what Paul is doing. If you read those passages in Romans 14 and Romans 15, what you find is in the background, although Paul is exhorting people to have patience, in reality, he is trying to teach people the liberty of God. See, the biblical liberty. He's just saying, be patient with the way people handle this, because God has got to work with them first of all. And therefore, we be patient. We should be patient with him. So we need time to digest the word of God. All these sins, in fact, are timing problems. And when we're dealing with people, we expect them to be in the right uniform, say the right words. Right now, in fact, God has to have time to work with them. Now, just quickly, this passage, I'm running out of time here. One of our timing problems has to do with judgment. Matthew 7, verse 1 through 3, judge not that you be not judged. Now, I know that verse is used by the world. It's probably the best known verse in the world, even more so than John 3:16, because the way people interpret it is, you don't judge me for anything I've done. Doesn't matter what I've done, whether it's adultery, whether it's murder or not, you don't have a right to judge me. But as a matter of fact, the Bible says otherwise about that. But I want you to see this part. For with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. In other words, to the extent that we are unmerciful with our brothers and sisters in Christ, those that don't toe the line as we think they should toe the line, to that extent, we're going to have problems. It's very important to get hold of that. If you're unforgiving, you're going to have a problem with that. It's going to eat away at you. You know, nowadays, you can hardly see a television ad without seeing something about how you should eat and what you shouldn't eat and so forth and so on. But in the long run, it's not what you eat. It's what eats you that's the problem. And it'll eat away at you if you don't forgive those who are your brothers and sisters and tolerate those who are your brothers and sisters. With that, I'm going to have to close here because our time is up. Time is beyond, in fact, speaking of time. But let's just remember these principles. God has a plan. And our job is just to meet that plan. His plan is union, internal union, not uniformity. And our problems are our perception. How we perceive Christ is also how we perceive one another. And the interpretation, how we load verses with our own ideas, is a problem we have that keeps us from seeing Christ right. And timing. There's time that God wants to work with people that we need to fall into God's timing. My times are in his hands, the Bible says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the wonder of your salvation. Thank you, Lord, that we have the perfect teacher, our Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him right. We want to see him with eyes that are pure, that we might see our brothers and sisters accurately. We pray for your help, your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.